Dear gracious Heavenly Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this evening's opportunity to hear your word. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would lift up the eyes of faith to the Lamb seated on the throne, our glorious Savior and Lord. We thank you for him. We thank you for all that he has done for us. And we love you, O Lord. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we know from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately after the fall of Adam into sin, the intention of our God, where we read the proto-gospel, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. And if we take a quantum leap from that established purpose of God all the way to the New Testament, we come to the incarnation, an amazing event where God added humanity to his deity and experienced our frame and dust-like weakness. But if we were to skip across the Old Testament like a flat stone skips across a pond, certainly one of the places where it would touch is the psalm that we're looking at tonight, Psalm 103. I'll remind you of what Beza said of this particular psalm. He said, this is a psalm by David when he was lifted up and carried into heaven. Because it's a psalm that is so like the New Testament in its spirit. It comes so close to identifying this seed of the woman, but asks, who is the seed of the woman? What is his name? In this particular psalm, it's one complete musical composition with three clearly defined movements performed in succession. So we look first at verses 1 to 5. Previously, we considered verses 1 to 5, where David, the psalmist, sees God as his benefactor, a benefactor who rejoices in him. And he hears God say to him in this particular sphere, the individual, speak into the vault and the echo chamber. I am your exceeding joy. And each of these movements has a tune. Each of these movements has their own lyrics. Each of these movements has an objective. And with this first one, I am your exceeding joy, verses 1 to 5. How shall it be sung? To the tune of all that is within me. All that is within me. He wants that particular melody or tune to stir his heart. And it is written with what lyrics? The lyrics that will cause him to recall all of the benefits that God has bestowed upon him, so that I will not forget all of his benefits, all the things that God has done for me. And why? So that I will bless his name, so that what will be initiated is this sacred exchange. He blesses me, I will bless him, I will praise him, his holy name. that name that draws us to him because of his tender compassion, his love that has been revealed. Secondly, we considered verses 6 to 18, where in this particular vault, we move from the individual. Clearly, we move to the collective. And in everyone, if they are considering the goodness of God in that individual capacity, they come into this collective environment, the body, the nation of Israel, which has been adopted by God. And God, in this particular vault, in the echo that is heard, the echo chamber is the word of God. He's a sympathizing God who has compassion on us. And he hears him say, I am your excellent goodness, verses 6 to 18. I am your excellent goodness. How shall this movement be sung? To the tune of for all who are oppressed. And what lyrics should be emphasized in this song? All of his ways, all of his acts that have been made known shall be celebrated. Again and again, the psalmist depicts the goodness of God, so much so that every element of goodness that is experienced is flowing from that love that God has bestowed upon the nation of Israel. And why? Why shall it be sung? So that the focus of our collective praise will remain on the steadfast love of the Lord. And then we come to this third composition, this third movement of the entire psalm, the musical composition, where God speaks his word into this third vault or this third sphere, where the echo chamber hears the word of God. That God reigns over all. Let's listen to the verses that we'll be considering this evening. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his word. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's a famous Irish hymn that captures the fixation of the psalmist in his final movement, Be Thou My Vision. High King of Heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. And the psalmist concludes his last song, his last movement, where the eyes of all have been directed to the throne of God in heaven. And he calls upon himself once again as a conclusion to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Be my vision, O ruler of all. Yes, O my soul, he is your exalted vision. So first, how shall this movement be sung? To the tune of, verse 19, he reigns over all. Obviously, it is to be played triumphantly. It is to instill that confidence in the Lord, and the fact that the Lord has begun that good work in his heart individually And God is present collectively in the Old Testament church. Albert Einstein, in all of his fascinating theorizing of the workings of the universe, freely acknowledged the concept of a creator God, but not a personal God who reveals himself to mankind. Now, the psalmist, of course, is not interested in any partial acknowledgments. The only tune he sings is the fact that he reigns over all. It's true, there is a creator-creature distinction, and that is maintained throughout all of eternity. But here's the fact. The psalmist knows that the Lord has tabernacled in their midst. But even God describes this amazing condescension and revelation of himself as his footstool. Heaven is my throne. So when we consider that he is ruler over all, we are talking about God as maker, God as redeemer, and God as sustainer. And as maker, his sovereignty extends over all creation. As redeemer, his sovereignty extends to all of the redeemed, all of redemption. And the Westminster Confession of Faith calls this a special act of providence, his personal rule over individuals, his public rule over the churches. As sustainer, his sovereignty extends to both in protecting his chosen people and subduing his enemies and ours. So there is absolutely no element of all of creation that is outside of his absolute control. We consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we see that the cross is the power of God to those who are saved. And then we look at Romans chapter 13, we see that the sword is the power that's given to the state. But God calls both those who lead in the church and those who lead in state as his servants. Consider how God works sovereignly in the church when he raised up David, the one who wrote this particular psalm, how he used him, taking him from the shepherding of the sheep to shepherd his people, being with David in such a wonderful way, calling him his servant. But then consider how God raised up the Babylonians to take the Israelites from their land because of their own sin and iniquity and to bring them under captivity. And then, having foretold even by name that Cyrus would be anointed, would be a shepherd to, as an instrument in his hands, to bring them back to the land of Israel. So much so that Cyrus himself acknowledged that he was being used by God. And the question isn't, oh, Cyrus, is he a member of the Old Testament church? But that's not the question. The question is that God is free and sovereign to work how he will, to the point where even Cyrus acknowledges that it's God who's directing him to do this. And just because the Word of God is complete, we have a closed canon, doesn't mean that God has stopped in this sovereign control. Think of how, for the church, God raised up Luther. to bring about a mighty deliverance from not only moral decay, but theological decay as well. And who does he use in the state? Whoever he will. The question isn't who in the state is part of the church. We could pray for our leaders for their conversion, just as we would pray for everyone. But the issue here is not, are they a Christian? The issue is, what is God doing and in directing this leader? And sometimes there are special occasions where even a leader will acknowledge that God's call is upon him. And we see that, how beautiful in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You and I know that we're in the hands of our Father in heaven. And Jesus said, you're in my hands, and nothing can snatch you out of our hands. I and the Father are one, John 10, verse 28. How beautiful. We know that this sovereignty extends over Satan's activity. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus declares. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 12. He was hurled down, the one who accuses day and night before God, the people of God. We read later in that same passage, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, is cast down. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan comes with great vehemence against us, but we have one who is seated at the Father's right hand. Jesus has accomplished this great work of salvation for us. He's seated on the throne as our advocate and intercessor. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. We know that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, that he will send his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather my people. Nothing in all of creation, seen or unseen, can thwart the plan of God for his people, because he reigns over all. How beautiful what Paul says in a little later in chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. For in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. Tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul essentially is saying, these things just make us look more like you, Jesus. Suffering. Can death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all of creation? No, nothing. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And now we come to the second point. What shall be sung? Lyrics. We have lyrics to go with this tune. That he reigns over all things. And these lyrics, you see what the psalmist does. He focuses on the angels as the executors of his will, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's focusing on this great truth that these are the heavenly doers of his will. Angels are mighty, strong creatures, creatures created by God. Many orders and ranks exist among them, as we were reading in our passage, myriad and myriad of angels, thousands upon thousands around the throne. And as created beings, worshiping, falling down before the Lamb who is worthy. The angels have, as we look at history, have come in unassuming ways to exercise the will of God, and sometimes very imposing ways that strike awe and fear within the one who has seen such a sight. Think of John in Revelation when he comes before this imposing figure, falls down to worship. Big mistake. But I love what the angel says to John. No, don't do it. Worship God. Said, yeah, I am a fellow servant. It's like, I'm a doer. I'm a doer of his will in heaven. You're a doer of his will on earth. I support you. That's the commonality between angels and men. No, they will never sing of I once was lost, but now I'm found. But they do worship him. They do worship him as the doers of his will. Angels obey his word implicitly. Angels are at his beck and call. Now consider Jesus marveling at the centurion. What did the centurion say that was so striking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he reasoned with Jesus and he said, I'm a centurion. I have those that are under me. I tell them, do this, they do it. Do that, they do it. And Jesus just was taken aback. Because Jesus is from heaven. Jesus knows that he's surrounded by angels, and every word that is spoken from the Lord is done immediately. So this, how great is your faith? You must have a glimpse of me in heaven. You must have a glimpse of this heavenly scene. Angels are employed for the good of God's elect. Consider Elisha. Elisha imploring the Lord on behalf of his servant who was so fearful of the enemy that had surrounded him. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, Elisha just says, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes and he sees all these chariots of fire around Elijah. Other ministering spirits, the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's not forget the primary focus of their service in attending to the needs of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered and died on our behalf. Throughout the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, dating from the message to Mary that she will conceive, to the shepherds hearing this praise of the good news that one has come in our likeness as a baby, Think of the temptation, the awful temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how the angels ministered to Jesus after that was over. We worship with the heavenly hosts, because furthermore, angels are called upon to blend their voices with ours in praise. Not primarily for their benefit, right? It's for ours. I have a question for you this evening concerning this emphasis on angels. And the question goes like this. Are you a practical Sadducee? Are you a practical Sadducee? You say, well, what is that? What's a Sadducee? I mean, well, they were part of the teaching class, I might say the ruling class in Jesus' day, and they limited the inspired word to the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. So my question for you tonight is, have you closed? I know we sing in the hymns about the angels. I know we read in God's word about the angels. That's not my question. My question is, have you closed the door to the fact that angels are present? Our angels are worshiping God in heaven. Angels are still being employed and in obedience to their sovereign Lord, doing his will. That brings me to my third point, is why shall this song be sung? And this deals with the closing verse, the first portion of verse 22. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. So it's to draw near. It's to draw near so that we would bless the Lord with all of the works of his dominion, but in a distinct way, because we're the ones who are sinners. We're the ones with the guilt. We're the ones who have plunged this world into its decay and in need of redemption. And so we see the psalmist approaching in a wonderful way. He draws near with all the works of his dominion in these distinct ways. First, humility. There is a humility that exalts him. There is a boldness that strikes at the heart of fear and intimidation. There is a sacrificial offering as he approaches that's a pleasing aroma to God. He approaches with an expectant hope that waits upon God's promises. And that's how you and I are to respond in a sort of dance, a sacred dance that responds to this music, to this psalm, this particular movement of the composition. It evokes obedience that is pleasing to God. There is that humility. One of the clearest signs of Christian maturity is humility. There's many different aspects of humility that we can consider, but consider if you have no welcoming room in your heart for God's free choice of who he will gift and who he will give abilities to, then you have not yet learned to draw near humbly with all the works of his dominion. Consider the conflict between Korah and company in the Old Testament and Moses. and how it exemplifies what this humility looks like and what it doesn't look like. And Moses was so humble before the Lord. As he drew near to God with a brokenness and a reliance upon the Lord, knowing that in due time, God will lift him up. And we approach, we draw near with boldness as well. And this is a unique thanksgiving of the redeemed who have access through the blood of the covenant. It's just sprinkled upon our consciences. And it's a holy boldness. Beasts and angels can't sing these particular lyrics, as I mentioned before. I once was lost and now I'm found. And we come, thirdly, sacrificially with all of the works of his dominion. We come knowing that we are not our own. We've been bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ, and we lay our lives down on the altar of service. We come, finally, expectantly. Here we see the kingdom principles which are activated in the presence of God. Consider Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, a kingdom principle. It continues, Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, and many other passages emphasize it's more shall be given to those who have. What you do with what you have, do you have mercy upon others? And then it comes full cycle. Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. So there is this growing expectancy within our hearts as we come humbly and boldly and sacrificially before the Lord with all the works of his dominion. So a transformation occurs when we truly draw near to God. And it's more than being angel-like. We become more and more Christ-like in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. So with such a vision of our holy God, there is an expansion of the kingdom within our hearts and within our churches. A mature person in Christ saying, "I'm not being fed by the preaching," is an oxymoron. The angels say, "My food is to do the will of God." The Lord Jesus Christ said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." So if we are caught up in the ever-expanding cycle of the kingdom principles before the presence of God, then it is the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's leading us in worship and praise and who's accompanied by the throngs of angelic hosts that are surrounding the throne. And so if we're truly mature in Christ, we don't say these words, "Spoon feed me." There is a maturity in the individual who finds his or her food to be doing the will of God. The psalmist concludes as he began with an exhortation to exhort his own soul, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." There's a book I read not too long ago, "To See Every Bird on Earth, A Father, a Son, and a Lifelong Obsession." It's a book written about a bird watcher's incredible achievements. The bird watcher was his father, Richard Copel, who was one of only about 10 or so people who have recorded more than 7,000 species in his notebook. These individuals are called big listers because of the great number of birds that they have spotted. The book chronicles this big lister's travels across the globe in pursuit of his fixation, nothing short of an obsession that money, time, or distance could not deter. We see the Apostle Paul. He likens such obsessive behavior to how you and I are to live the Christian faith. We can journey with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the Garden of Eden, that God's Word is to us from Genesis to Revelation, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become, with the psalmist, a big lister of all the reasons why we should bless and praise the Lord. Helen Keller, who had been blind and deaf and mute from 18 months of age as a result of an illness, was taught to speak by placing her hand strategically on the face of her teacher, where she could feel the vibrations of the spoken word. With the thumb right at the larynx and the first finger on the lips, and the second finger on the nose, deaf and blind, even as she was deaf and blind, she was able to articulate the sounds from these words. This all started because she was taught to write in the hand of her teacher, and the teacher could know what she was writing by spelling it out in her palm, and what she wrote out is, "I want to speak with my mouth. I want to speak with my mouth." And so the teacher was teaching her in this way. And you and I, as we consider this truth in God's Word this evening, we see how it reflects, it's reflected in the psalmist. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It truly does reflect the psalmist. "Be thou my vision." See how it reflects the Apostle Paul in in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I want to speak with my mouth. I want to speak your praises. I want to bless you with my mouth. So Lord of lords, King of kings, be my friend, that your joy may be in me. Be my good shepherd, that I may know of your tender leading. Be my king. Be my exalted vision. Let's join our hearts in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for your word. We do pray that as we participate in the Lord's Supper, that you might open up our eyes to see your presence with us and your blessing upon us, and that we might truly remember, as we have been exhorted to do in your word, the wonderful truth that you have accomplished our salvation by dying that cursed death upon the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us this evening. Do dismiss us as we consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.